If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Going to attempt something for the first time here today. And that is to use this electronic device for my my sermon. Notes. I think it'll work. Acts chapter 13. As your pastor, of all the good things that today or that one day might be said of Bridge Church, and I hope that that's a lot. I hope there are a lot of good things that we ourselves think and say about our church. And I hope there are good things that people in our community know and say and share about our church. And I hope that will only increase as time goes on. But of all those good things that either today or one day might be said about our church, the thing that I want the most, the thing that I want to go down in history as a church, being true about us the most, is that we are a church committed to the Word of God and prayer. Okay? We could say we want to be a church that loves the lost and that reaches the lost for Christ, a church that serves its community, a church that shows compassion to those in need, as we're going to try to do today. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be a church that multiplies itself through the intentional making of disciples that make disciples that make disciples. It's a great thing, and I hope we're praying over that and being about that most important business. But I want us to be a church that's about the Word and that's about prayer. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be a church that fuels the global spread of the gospel through generous missions giving and missions sending. I want that to be true about us. It's great to want to be a church that's known in our community and known by our neighbors as promoting and practicing biblical morality in a culture that's morally confused and morally decadent. It's great to be known and to want to be known for all those good things, and we could add a lot more good things to that list, couldn't we? That's just a very small list of things that we should want to be known as. But listen, I think if we're majoring on those first two, if we're majoring on the Word of God being our bedrock, our foundation, and prayer to that God, as Cindy and I were at a prayer conference on Friday at one of our churches over in Broadview Heights, we heard it said that churches need to be about Word-fed, Spirit-led, worship-based prayer. I couldn't agree with that more. I think that's just a tremendous statement and very concise way of saying what we ought to be about as a church. Word-fed, Spirit-led, worship-based prayer. I think if we're pursuing that, then all those other good things I talked about, that I mentioned, disciples making disciples, loving our neighbors, caring for those in need, standing up for what's morally right in our society, I think all those things will be true. I think they will be happening. The problem is for us and for so many churches is that we tend to focus on those other good things. We want to be known for those good things and lose sight of the means by which God has provided for us to really be about those things. That's the Word of God driving everything, and that's prayer guiding everything. And so we become programmatic, we become gimmicky in time. I'm not saying necessarily that Bridge is a gimmicky church. I'm saying that is what tends to happen in churches that focus on good things, doing good things, being known for good things, while missing the main things. So the bottom line is this: we need to pray more. We need to pray more, and we need to pray with more intensity and with more unity. We need to pray together more. Okay, and I don't mean Oh, I'll be praying about that for you. I'll be praying about that with you, Debbie. I'll be praying about that with you, for you, Kyle. Hey, let's meet up and pray together about that. Let's get a few more people together and pray together about that. Physically being in the same room and praying. We need to pray together more. I understand that prayer is and that prayer needs to be a personal spiritual discipline. Jesus modeled that. Can't argue that point. Jesus left the camp in the middle of the night often and would go out to what? Lonely and desolate places to be with his Father, to commune with his Father. So I'm not denying the reality of the need for a personal, healthy time of communion with the Father in our private world. I'm just saying I think that we've erred too far on making prayer an individual pursuit. See, prayer is and ought to be a corporate spiritual discipline as well. One of the big points of the seminar that Cindy and I were at on Friday morning was something that I think we can all admit. I can certainly see it in my own life. It's certainly true of me, is namely how we as American Christians, Americans just in general, tend towards rugged individualism in every aspect of life. It's just something we kind of, yep, that's who we are. We're rugged, we're individualists, we're independent. We have a day that we celebrate called Independence Day. And that's not often I don't sit around with my kids really on July 4th and talk about, now let me tell you about the First Continental Congress. Let's talk about 1776. And so, you know, we talk about being able to do what we want, being able to shoot off fireworks and order our own lives the way we see fit. We talk about independence, right? Something we celebrate as a culture. And that's one of the big barriers to transformation within the life of a church is that mentality of rugged individualism. Sadly, that tendency carries over into our spiritual lives. It carries over into our spiritual habits. When it comes to prayer, we tend to assume that praying alone is primary. That what we do in our prayer closet, in our war room at home is primary. That getting better at praying alone, if we can just get better at praying alone, well, that'll help us get better at praying together. But listen, if we're really paying attention to the Bible and the New Testament and the book of Acts in particular, do we not see that in fact it's the reverse that seems to have been the case? It's not that individual Christians didn't pray alone in times of spiritual solitude with the Father. They did. They did. But Luke is constantly in the book of Acts, he is portraying the early church's prayer life as a corporate reality, a gathered reality, a gathered pursuit of God and of his kingdom. The Lord's Prayer, think about that. The very model prayer that Jesus set forth as a template for prayer when the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, starts with what word? Our Father who art in heaven. Not my Father who art in heaven, our Father. If individual prayer, private prayer, personal prayer was to be the bedrock of the church's spiritual life, don't you think Jesus would have got his disciples together and said, okay, guys, you want me to teach you how to pray? Well, then start by saying, my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Don't you think that's how Jesus would have done it if he meant for personal private prayer to be the MO of the church? But no, Jesus chose the plural voice and carried that all throughout the Lord's Prayer, all throughout his model prayer. It's our It's us. Plural language. It's not accidental grammar. It's intentional grammar. So today, as we come to Acts chapter 13, we come in many ways to the crux of the book of Acts. We come to the heart of the book of Acts. We come to the crossroads that was oh so important, both in the history and to the future of the spread of Christ's kingdom. This is the chapter where Saul is named and called Saul for the last time, and henceforward is called Paul. This is the part in the storyline of the church's history where Christianity, the gospel movement, begins to extend in a dramatic way beyond its Jewish root system, out into the Gentile world. We saw a few weeks ago in chapter 10, we looked at Peter and his vision on the rooftop and God's call upon his life to go and meet a man named Cornelius, a Gentile man, and share Christ with him, and how God used Peter as his witnessing instrument in winning Cornelius and his family to Christ. And what drove Peter to that encounter? Prayer, right? Rooftop prayer. His personal time of rooftop prayer and the vision that God gave him in that moment. Private times of prayer can lead and should lead us to moments of divine encounter, and they should prompt us towards direct evangelism. But we know that Jesus wants more. Jesus wants more than that, just having those divine moments. He wants a movement. He wants the gospel to go out wholesale from his church in mass. What God demonstrated in seed form in Peter's prayer-driven witness to Cornelius and winning Cornelius and his family to the Lord is demonstrated, I believe, in fruit form as the church at Antioch prays and sends out and prays and fasts and worships and then sends out Barnabas and Saul. So today, as we walk through Acts chapter 13, step by step, section by section, we're going to let this amazing chapter raise six questions for us. And you have them there on the back of your bulletin. Six questions for us about our together prayers as a church. Now, I'm not trying to be condemning. I'm not trying to be unduly critical. But as I read and reread this passage, these are the questions that kept coming to my mind from these different sections about our church's prayer posture. These are the questions I believe need to be asked about where our church is at present, where I'd like it to be in terms of our praying together. I'm not where I'd like to be physically. Can I get any other testimonies out there? Maybe not where we'd like to be physically, in terms of my physical health. I've allowed myself to get into a pattern of undisciplined eating, undisciplined, inadequate physical activity, and I feel the results. You can probably see the results. I'm on the last notch on this belt. All right, thanks, man. Hey, that's what I was fishing for right there. No, I'm going to have to make a new notch if things don't turn around. But I'm not where I want to be physically. So I recognize I need to make some changes. And I recognize also, you know what, those changes, they're not going to be comfortable. Not going to be pleasant. And will those changes happen apart from conviction? And I'm talking more of a conviction than just being able to look in the mirror and not being overly thrilled with what I see. I'm talking about real conviction. This is for my health. This is for my family. This is for my kids. Got to have that conviction. Will they happen without resolve? I'm going to do this. I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to make this a priority. No, they're not going to happen without resolve. Will they happen overnight? Man, I wish. I wish I could go to bed and wake up and not ache. and not feel sluggish and have boundless energy. I don't know that I'll ever feel that, no matter what changes happen in my exercise and diet pattern, but I'd like to see some improvement, wouldn't we all? I think the most important question, though, about that is, will the health changes that I want and need to see in my life happen alone? And to that I have to answer, no. They're not going to happen alone. So I forget which day it was, Monday or Tuesday this week. I've made myself get up. And I got dressed in my exercise clothes. I had to look for them in the dark. It was bad. I was like, where are those? Got myself to the fitness center. All right? I'm dragging in there. There wasn't a whole lot of output that day. But as I'm walking in, what do I notice? Here's what I notice. I see a lot of the people that, hey, I remember you. Where you been? They're saying, hey, good, you know. But who are they? They're there with somebody. And they're out there on the track in the fitness center, and they're walking together. Man, who are the people that are most consistent? It's the spinners. It's the spinning class, all right? Man, they are animals, I'm telling you. They are on those bikes, and they are burning it off from every corner, and they are going for it. You think one person is going to stay in there on a spinning bike and put out that kind of energy without somebody yelling at them and telling them to keep going? Keep striving. Keep driving. All right, we got a hill coming up. We're going to get this. Let's do it. Kick it in. And then they stand up. They all stand up at the same time, and they're on. It's like, that's where it happens. It's community. So we need to kind of take all that daring imagery that you maybe want to get out of your head now, and let's think about this in terms of our spiritual health report as a church. I believe that we are a church that believes in prayer. I believe we're a church that is praying. I hope we are, in our homes, privately, to the Lord. But I'm troubled at how little we're praying together. And I lay the responsibility primarily for that failure at my own feet. And I want to lead us to change. So let's walk through Acts 13, all of it. I know it seems like a lot. We're just going to walk through this together. And I want you to make note of the six questions. Look what Luke tells us in verses 1 to 3. He says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. First question is, do our prayers prime us as a church to send and be sent? Do our prayers prime us and prepare us and make us ready to send out and to be sent out? The church at Antioch was the place we learned in chapter 11 where followers of Jesus were first called little Christs or Christians. Why? Because they were sent. They were known as a sending church. They were known as taking Jesus' command to make disciples very seriously. So seriously that they sent out their best. You got some really important names here. Lucius, Niger, he was one of the deacons. Manaen, Barnabas, and Saul. While they were, what does it say? Worshiping the Lord and fasting. You get the picture, don't you, that this is a protracted, prolonged time of prayer? This wasn't Wednesday night prayer meeting. Hey, you know what? There's a town, a couple towns over here that really could stand to hear the gospel. We ought to, hey, Paul and Barnabas, what are you guys doing next week? No, this wasn't spur of the moment. This wasn't on the fly. Let's send out some of our best leaders. This is prolonged. They're fasting. These people are withholding food from themselves, physical nourishment, so that they can draw near to the Lord, so they can hear what the Spirit is saying. Now, some people will wonder, well, did the Holy Spirit really speak audibly? I'm going to say no. What I'm going to say to that is he gave the collective impression to this group gathered, praying and fasting that, you know what? Paul and Barnabas are uniquely gifted and ought to be sent out. We ought to send them out. We know from our time with Paul, we know that God has this call on his life to be his messenger to the Gentiles. We know that about him. He has already done this work. He has already advocated for the Gentiles and for their salvation. He's been affirmed by others. We need to send him. That was the collective group impression in this time of intense prayer and worship and fasting. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then it says again, then after fasting and praying. So at first it says, while they were worshiping, worship-based, okay? Remember, Bible-fed, Spirit-led, worship-based prayer. While they were worshiping and fasting, and then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Do our prayers prime us to send and be sent? Don't miss the sacrificial overtones there. You are a church with some really gifted and talented leaders. The cultural tendency in our day and time is we want to hang on to them. They make us look good. They make us feel good. We like their teaching. Boy, I like his preaching. Nope. Holy Spirit was so sought, God's face was so sought by those Antioch Christians that they said, we need to give up Saul and Barnabas. They're the best. We need to send them on and out to the nations. Do our prayers, and when I say our prayers, I literally mean that. I mean our comings together and praying. I hope that your prayers in your own private life are leading you to live as a sacrificial sent ambassador for Jesus in your world, in your workspace, in your school. But as a church, we need to pray and seek that God would use our prayers to prime us to send and be sent as well. All right, let's look at verses 4 to 12. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, where when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. That's John Mark, by the way. We met him in chapter 12. This is Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. They had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole land as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. While he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, there it is, there's the switch, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. The proconsul believed, when they saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here we have another Gentile convert, another Roman official, Sergius Paulus, being won to Christ by the witness of Paul and Barnabas. How did that witness come to him? Well, look at our second question we need to ask is, do our prayers embolden us to confront unrighteousness? Sergius Paulus became a believer in Jesus Christ because he saw the power of Paul and Barnabas' teaching. He saw the power of their teaching demonstrated in the fact that this magician, this false prophet, had been blinded. Do our prayers embolden us to confront unrighteousness? So I'm taking that prayer gathering at Antioch, that worshipful, fasting, prayer-soaked season of time from which Paul and Barnabas were sent out. I'm looking at that like a powder charge, like a charge you would load into a cannon before you put the cannonball in, so that when the Holy Spirit ignites it, they're shot out. We could look at the day of Pentecost like that, that initial powder charge of the church that rocketed the message of the gospel out from Jerusalem. I'm looking at that prayer time, and that's what I'm thinking of when I ask these questions. Are our prayers like that, in that they embolden us? See, I think Paul and Barnabas, as they went out, they were emboldened by that prayer meeting that they had just left. Now they prayed. Don't get me wrong. They prayed together as a team, as a missionary team. They continued praying, and with Mark, John Mark, I'm sure they prayed together and had times as they went, but they were propelled outward by that church gathering at Antioch. And they were emboldened to confront unrighteousness. That is part of it, folks. We cannot separate the need to confront unrighteousness from our calling as Christians. If we're people who are claiming to have been made righteous, then that righteousness has to show itself as distinct from the world. But not in an arrogant way, but as distinct from the world in so much as you too can be saved and made righteous. But you need to not be deceived into thinking you can keep living the way you're living, deceiving the way you're deceiving, false teaching the way you're false teaching. Do our prayers embolden us to confront unrighteousness? All right, let's look at the longest section here, verses 13 to 41. This is beautiful. I hope you'll just listen and soak in the gospel that Paul preaches here. Just listen. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, that's John Mark again, left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. It's a different Antioch. There were a couple of them in the Mediterranean area. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." He gets so deep into the history of Israel here and unpacking it for these synagogue attendees. "And with uplifted arm, he led them out of Egypt, and for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John," that's the Baptist, different John here, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John the Baptist was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Brothers, Paul says, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. That's the apostles. That's the original disciples. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And therefore he says also in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God and his own generation, fell asleep, that is, he died, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this man, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Man, that is important. Beware, Paul says, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul, in demonstrating his wealth of knowledge of the Old Testament and of the law and of the prophets and of the Psalms and all of the Hebrew scriptures, is making one of the most solid cases for Jesus having been God's Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham and Moses and David all the way down. I hope you heard that. I hope you heard clearly from Paul's words, the gospel. Jesus has set you free from everything that the law of Moses can't set you free from. You can try to be good. You can try to be self-righteous, and you will fail and fall flat on your face. And if you fall flat on your face to the end of your days and stand before God, all that good stuff you did is not going to matter at all. Jesus, he says, alone sets you free. Jesus, this one who you Jews condemned and crucified, who in whom was no guilt, he is the only one who can forgive you. He's the only one who can free you and make you clean. So here's a third question. Do our prayers empower us to be clear about Christ? It doesn't get any clearer than that. From Paul. That's about as clear and concise and succinct of a presentation of the gospel as we can find in a historical narrative in the Bible. Now, Paul lays it out in much more theological detail in places like Romans and Ephesians. But here he is just simply basing his doctrine of Jesus as the Savior on all the fulfilled facts of the Old Testament. Our prayers like the kind of prayers that sent Paul and Barnabas out from Antioch, likewise need to empower us to be clear about Christ. Clear, convicted. You put a lot of other things in there. insistent, urgent about Christ. Let's look at verses 42 and 43. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is an amazing couple of verses right there. All right? So you have many Jews. These are lifers. These are born and dyed in the wool, biological, ethnic Jews. They're following after Paul, wanting to hear more about this. And then he says, not only them, but devout converts to Judaism. These are people who've signed up and says, okay, my boys and me will be circumcised. We'll come in under the law of Moses. We'll seek to live by the law of Moses. They are following after Paul because they've heard something that they've not heard in their synagogue before. And that's that the law doesn't ultimately save, and it can't. I would want to hear more. They did too. And as they spoke with them, Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. So here's a fourth question about our prayers. Do our prayers help us encourage Christian endurance in others? Are we praying as a church in such a way that our brothers and sisters close to home, that our brothers and sisters further away from home in Christ would be encouraged to endure and to continue in the grace of God? One of the bullets in our prayer request list is for the persecuted church, for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Let me tell you something, they're praying for us. And their prayers are probably more urgently needed than our prayers for them. But are we praying for them not to have an easy life, not necessarily to be set free from their persecution, but to be faithful in it, to endure, to continue in the grace of God, not to fall back into a false kind of legalism, kind of law-keeping, just being a good person kind of mindset that might actually make things a little easier for them in their hostile environment. Just be quiet about your faith. Just try to be a good person, a good citizen. Are we praying in such a way that our brothers and sisters will say no to that? That's not real faith. That's not real Christianity. Are we praying for one another together, coming together and praying for our endurance in the grace of the Lord? Look at verses 44 to 47. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you," talking about the Jews, "since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." You see, while they were judging themselves worthy of eternal life because of their good Jewishness, their good law-keeping, Paul's saying, no, actually, that's what disqualifies you. You've actually judged yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life by that very mindset. "You thrust it aside, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." If you're going to continue in that frame of mind, we're going to continue onward with the message of grace. "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Fifthly, do our prayers release us to take new territory for the gospel? To venture from the known into the unknown, to venture from the comfortable into the uncomfortable for the gospel. Paul could have had his pick of synagogues to be the main teacher and rabbi at any synagogue he wanted. He had the credentials, he had the pedigree. Nope. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. He'd been radically changed, radically freed from that life of keeping the law to preach now a gospel of grace. And he said, okay, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life by clinging to the law and your good deeds. We're going to go on. Do our prayers, and this is something that's kind of hard to think about. Do our prayers, are we praying in such a way that we feel released, having shared the gospel, to move on? We all, I hope, have some people in our lives that we have shared the gospel with and faithfully done so. You know what? There may come a time when you need to move on if you're going to continue to take new territory for the gospel. There may come a time when we have to say, okay, I still love this person. I still want them to know Jesus. Paul never didn't want his fellow Jews to be saved. He just knew God had called them in an ever outward, ever onward mission for the gospel to take that to the Gentiles. And the kind and the quality of the praying that had rocketed he and Barnabas out of Antioch was of such a kind as to release them to do so, to say, we're going on. Let's look at verses 48 to the end of the chapter. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Question, who did the appointing to eternal life? Not Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit. The same one who appointed them to be sent out as missionaries. He was the one who through their proclaimed, preached gospel appointed some to hear that gospel and be saved and believe. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing. And the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Different kind of propulsion this time. But propulsion nonetheless. Get on with the gospel. Move on. Jesus told his disciples back when he would send them out in pairs. Listen, if you go to a town and they don't hear you, do what? You got to move on. You have to keep going. You're gonna die in a spiral of discouragement if you try to beat a dead horse. Quite literally, a dead soul that's not been appointed unto life by the gospel message you proclaim. So don't do that. Keep moving. But the Jews incited the devout women and the men of high standing in the city to stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, just like Jesus said, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Back again we come to the work of the Holy Spirit. Filling, fueling, firing up the people of God for continued mission. For continued mission. All right, so the last question we need to ask is do our prayers, are our prayers of such a quality and of such an intensity as to enable us to claim joy in the face of rejection, not just our own joy, but the joy of those who will hear and receive the gospel? Do our prayers enable us to claim joy in the face of rejection. We're going to always face both in this world. We're never going to go anywhere where everybody's converted. I wish it were so, but it's not likely to happen. Certainly not if we're hesitant and halting and unwilling to pray for it and labor in prayer for it and to work for it and to sacrifice for it. To consider our material, mortal lives as something to be offered on an altar. If we're not willing to do that, we can't expect God to use us. Well, how do we get there? I believe we get there by praying together, by laboring and coming together to pray. So we're going to do that. We're going to do that today as we end this time together. We're going to forego our last song, Before the Throne of God Above. That was the song we were going to sing, but I want to just make that real today. We have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Let's, as a church, stand, shall we? I'm going to begin this time of prayer. And what I'm going to do is just kind of walk through these questions again. And I'm going to ask you, as we pray, to begin to verbalize your prayers. ABC, audible, brief, and clear. What I want us to do is begin to hear one another in prayer. Okay? Make it audible, make it brief, make it clear. Okay? So that we not necessarily can hear every single word or syllable clearly, but that we can hear one another are praying. You get what I'm talking about? We've done this before. I'll begin, and then we're going to pray about that first question. Are we praying to be sent and to send? Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for Acts chapter 13 and the story of the explosive launching of Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. We thank you that we can look at a narrative like this and be pricked again in our own hearts about our own calling as your missionary people, and ask things about our prayer life together as a church. So I'm going to invite us now, Lord, to just raise up a prayer that we would pray in such a way as to be sent and to send out from among us. Let's just, for a couple of minutes, let's just pray audibly. Would you join me? Cindy Duncan, would you just voice a prayer and conclude our brief time of prayer on that point?
Father God, you are awesome and you are mighty. You are the one that can prepare our hearts, our minds, our lives to be the people that you want us to be in front of the world. God, help us to be prepared to go out with the mindset that we are your people, that we don't go alone. By the power of your Spirit, we are enabled to take the good news of the gospel to a world that is dying, and help us to be the light of your truth, and help our hearts to be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for what we believe. Help us to know that you are ever with us and that you desire to bring these people to a saving knowledge of Christ, and that you are preparing hearts even ahead of this.
Father, we just continue to pray
for an increased, intensified spirit of prayer among us, in particular now a prayer that would embolden us to confront unrighteousness. And that starts with us, Lord, with looking at our own lives, with looking at one another's lives, and being bold enough to confront unrighteousness where we see it, so that we then have a leg to stand on when we go to the world and confront the unrighteousness that's there. Would you vocally and audibly just join with me for a few seconds in praying over this? Amen. Greg Hamilton, would you just voice a prayer that we be people who are willing and empowered and emboldened to confront unrighteousness?
Father, as we go and advance your kingdom, Lord, I pray that the law that you've given us to show us what a good work is and what righteousness looks like in daily life, that we would embrace it and be willing to confront those who don't embrace it, Lord. I pray that we are convicted about our own failings, and that we are emboldened and encouraged to confront and challenge unrighteousness in our own congregation, in our friends, in our family, and in our culture. That we would stand up against unrighteousness by our government, by our society, that we would stand as salt and light in this world.
Yes, Lord.
And I pray that you be with us as we do this, Lord, that we operate in the power of your Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. And Father, we pray now that you would empower us through our praying, through your Spirit as we pray, to be clear about Christ. Lord, woe to us if we go out into the world with a holier-than-thou mindset, just pointing out the unrighteousness and the flaws of others, if we are not always ready to be clear about the one who is righteous. So would you pray with me now audibly that we would be clear about Christ, that our prayers would make us so. Amen. And Spencer Lang, would you voice a prayer that we would be empowered to be clear about Christ?
Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be empowered and bold, Lord, to be clear about who you are, your character, your characteristics, and your love and grace, Lord. Just as a wife doesn't forget her husband, or a son doesn't forget who his father is, Lord, we are asked to the questions of what we believe and who Christ is, Lord, that we would not be timid, Lord, that we would be empowered and remember that a wife doesn't forget her husband and a son doesn't forget who his father is. We want to demonstrate and describe the grace and justice and mercy and all the different characteristics that Christ has shown us as his children.
Yes.
We need to be clear and precise and not be timid when the time comes for us to describe our Lord and Savior.
Yes, Lord. Father, we know that this is a high and holy calling, but it's a hard calling too. And we go into a world and we go among other believers who need encouragement to continue on in the grace of Christ. So, Father, would you so stir within us a prayerfulness that empowers us to encourage endurance in other believers. Would you pray with me for that?
The only one who endures, the one who calls us.
faith. Lord, thank you. Deborah, would you pray for the endurance of others and a spirit of prayer that would help us encourage that? Father, we know only through the endurance of the saints and enduring in the grace of Christ are we going to be able to take new territory for the gospel. So would you join me in praying that our God would infuse us with a prayerfulness that releases us to take new territory, to continue onward and outward with the gospel. Would you pray for that with me? Sister Pam, would you please just voice a prayer for us that we would be released to always take new territory for Christ?
Dear Father God, I pray, Lord, that you just strengthen us as we go out into areas in our communities, or not even in our communities, out everywhere, Lord, in areas that we've never been, Lord, that you give us strength and encouragement to be able to reach people, Lord, that have never heard of you and know nothing about you, Lord, that you empower us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be able to tell them who you are and not to be afraid, that help us not to be afraid, Lord, in those times when we approach people that don't know you, because we do worry about how other people feel. Lord, your word tells us not to worry. Lord, just to be with us at those moments.
Yes, Lord.
Give us all the words we need, Lord, and help us to be faithful in studying your word, Lord, so that we know the truth and
yes,
present
Lord.
That to people who don't know, Lord. In your Son, Jesus' name, we pray.
Father, we will go into this world as Christ went. We needn't think that we will experience anything other than the kind of rejection he experienced. But Lord, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and we want to likewise proceed into this world for the joy set before us. So would you join me in praying that God would, through our prayers, enable us to claim joy in the face of rejection. Jeremy Feeney, would you close this time of prayer asking that God would enable us to claim joy in the face of rejection? God's people said, amen. Thank you for that. Thank you for lingering in prayer with us together. Let's do some more of that. Meet me here tomorrow at 5:30. Let's pray together.